Well, friends, this morning we are returning to our study of the book of Mark. When we were last in Mark a number of weeks ago, we considered the account of the transfiguration of Jesus. Our Lord, if you remember, had taken Peter and James and John up onto a mountain, and he had been transfigured. He had been changed before them. The true radiance of his splendor was revealed to them as the glory of God emanated from him and covered his conversation with Moses and Elijah. The transfiguration of Christ had occurred after Peter's confession of Jesus as the Messiah and after his first explanation of his task and the first prediction of his death. The transfiguration of Jesus, friends, it was a glorious affirmation of his true identity, but it was also a temporary occurrence. Jesus didn't remain radiant. Once the voice of the Father had rumbled through their little gathering and had affirmed the deity of Christ, and once the cloud of the glory of God had faded, Jesus' radiance was once again muted. Peter and James and John were left standing there in the dark with Jesus on the mountain. And we pick up our story this morning now following that account in Mark chapter 9. We're looking at verses 14 to 32. Mark 9, 14 to 32. If you are using one of the pew Bibles provided, you'll find that on page 574. Page 574. If you are new or visiting with us and you don't have a Bible, we would love for you to take that one as our gift to you. Pray that it would encourage you and draw you closer to Christ. But friends, this morning we will be at Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 14. And here, friends, we find Jesus and the three disciples from his inner circle. They're returning from their mountaintop experience, but they are brought abruptly back to earth by what they find. As we will see when we read the scripture, they stumble across an intense scene involving the other nine disciples and a crowd of people. And so let's look now together at the text and read what we see there. Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 14. When they, that is Jesus and Peter and James and John, when they came to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and scribes disputing with them. When the whole crowd saw him, they were amazed and ran to greet him. He asked them, "What are you arguing with them about?" Someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you. He has a spirit that makes him unable to speak. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive it out, but they couldn't." He replied to them, "You unbelieving generation, how long will I be with you? How long must I put up with you? Bring him to me." So they brought the boy to him. When the spirit saw him, it immediately threw the boy into convulsions. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. "How long has this been happening to him?" Jesus asked his father. "From childhood," he said. "And many times it has thrown him into fire or water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can, everything is possible for the one who believes." Immediately, the father of the boy cried out, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was quickly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." Then it came out, shrieking and throwing him into terrible convulsions. The boy became like a corpse, so that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus, taking him by the hand, raised him, and he stood up. After he had gone into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And he told them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer." Then they left that place and made their way through Galilee, but he did not want anyone to know it. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise 3 days later." But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. Our passage this morning, friends, is about faith. Now, it's not about faith in the sort of ethereal, delicate, otherworldly sense that many people will use the word faith today. I'm sure you all know what I mean We've all heard people say things like I'm spiritual, not religious, but I have my own faith. Or they say things like, I have faith that I practice, you know, on my own, in my own way. That sort of faux faith is not the sort of thing that this passage is talking about. These verses, friends, are about true and firm and founded faith. The argument that we see here is that you ought to put your faith in no one and in nothing other than Jesus. As the divine Son of God, Jesus is the only sure object of our faith. All of your trust, friends, ought to be placed in him. We must remember what Mark's point of this book is. He wants us to know who Jesus is. And so as Mark continues to hammer home the message that Jesus is the Son of God, he is trying to help us see that he, Jesus, is the only one in whom we should put our trust. Friends, I pray that our time this morning will strengthen and encourage your faith. I pray that it will remind you that Jesus is our sure foundation and the only one worth believing in. This passage starts by affirming the supremacy of Christ. The supremacy of Christ here, it becomes clear right away. In verses 14 and 19, friends, or 14 to 19, we see right away that misplaced faith is useless. Misplaced faith is useless. As Peter and James and John and Jesus come back to the rest of the disciples, that they find them here in a bit of a pickle. There's a crowd around them that includes some of the scribes, and we read in verse 14 that they're having an argument. The situation, friends, is so bad that as soon as the crowd sees Jesus, they turn and they run to him. They abandon the nine disciples that they've been talking to. They abandon these nine disciples that they're having an argument with, and they turn and they go right to Jesus. In verse 15, it reads that the crowd is amazed when they see him. Some translations, they say that the crowd was greatly amazed. Others say that they were overwhelmed with wonder. What was so amazing about Jesus' appearance here that the crowd was awed at what they saw? There are some who think that this was in relation to Jesus' physical experience, similar to how Moses was sort of transformed following his times with God. If you remember to Exodus chapter 34, after Moses meets with God on Mount Sinai, when he comes down from the mountain, his face is said to be radiant. He has been in the presence of God, and so his face radiates the glory of God. Exodus 34, verse 30, it says that when Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, the skin of his face shone. But it also says, friends, that they were afraid to come near to him. The reflection of God's glory scared the Israelites away. That makes me think that this here, the crowd isn't amazed at Jesus' appearance here, right? Because we have to remember that Jesus wasn't reflecting the glory of God during his transfiguration. Jesus was emitting it. Peter and James and John were terrified by the fact that Christ himself had shown his own glory. He was radiating the very glory of God himself. And so I think that if the crowd were seeing any hint of the radiance of his glory, they wouldn't be amazed, they would be terrified. Just as Peter and James and John and the Israelites were terrified, they would have been afraid. So rather than being amazed at his appearance, I think what they are amazed at is at his presence there. They are amazed at his appearing. The situation that they are in is so intense and their need for him is so strong that when they finally see him coming, they are amazed, they are relieved that he is there. Finally, the one that they were looking for in the first place had arrived. And friends, we know that Jesus is the one that they were looking for because the father of the possessed boy says in verse 17 that he brought his son to Jesus. He intended to bring his son to Jesus, not to the disciples. But when Jesus wasn't there, this boy's father asked the disciples to help his boy. Now, Christian, notice something critical. When the people couldn't find Jesus, they turned to his followers. When the desperate father couldn't find Jesus, he turned to those most closely associated with Jesus. He turned to his disciples. So Christian, who do you think the people who are most closely associated with Christ are today? Friends, it's us. It's those who are identified with the name of Christ. We are Christians, Christ Christians. We are Christ followers. We bear the very name of Jesus. We are identified with him. And so today, when people want to know Jesus, when they want to hear about Jesus, when they want to see things about Jesus, friends, they look to Christians. They look to the church in the same way that the crowd turned to the disciples, people now turn to believers. So Christian, do you understand the responsibility that we hold as those who bear the name of Christ? Do you consider the fact that we have a stewardship that we must take very seriously? We as Christians, we as the body of Christ as a church, we image Jesus to a watching world. We cannot simply claim the name of Christ, friends, and then live however we want. There must be a marked difference between us and the world. The truth of this fact is seen all throughout the Scriptures. We are meant to be in the world amongst those who don't know the Lord, and we are meant to live among them in such a way that we are noticeably different from them. Friends, the way we work, the way we care for those around us, the way we serve, the way we love, the way we talk, the way we spend money, the way we recreate, the way we study, the way we parent, everything we do must be done in such a way that the world looks at us and says, hold on, there is something different about them. Christian, we have to remember that our primary motivation in life is different from the motivations of non-believers. Our goal in life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The goal of the world is whatever their fleshly desire is that they're going after. The goal, friends, of glorifying God changes everything about us, and that change needs to be evident in us. And friends, one of the places where that change in priorities needs to be most evident is here in the church. How we live together as believers ought to be strange to the world. That's why the Bible has so many one another commands in it. That's why the Bible says so much about how Christians are to live together. The Bible gives very clear instructions on how the people of God are to live together. We're to be unified, patient, kind, generous, forgiving, understanding, joyful, enduring, gentle, loving. That's just a few of the things that the Bible says we are to be with each other. Friends, we are a family. We are to be deeply ingrained in each other's lives so that, friends, so that the truth of the gospel can be evidenced in how we live together, so that how we live together as believers can show the world how we've been changed. Friends, this means that we have to change how we live. We cannot be saved and then continue to live as we did before we got saved. We have to open up our hearts and our homes to each other and live as the family the Bible tells us we are, because friends, that is what Christ has commanded us to do, and that says a lot about who Jesus is. If we simply show up here on a Sunday morning and pretend at friendliness and then ignore each other throughout the week, that doesn't say anything about the transformative power of the gospel in our lives. By living together as a family, by showing how the gospel has changed us, informed us, and united us together in our faith, that says something about who Jesus is. That says something about the fact that we have all been forgiven of our sins. That says something about the fact that we have all been unified through the blood of the Lamb. How we live together glorifies Christ. So Christian, how are you doing at imaging Jesus to the world? How are you doing at loving your brothers and sisters in Christ? How are you doing at loving the church? In what way does your life look different from the world's? Friends, these are important questions for us to ask as believers, because the Bible makes it clear that we need to look different. The world will look to us to see Christ. Jesus established the church in part for this imaging work. We are an outpost of eternity. We are an embassy of heaven. Part of our calling is to diligently work together to image Jesus to the world. Now, this can seem overwhelming, and there's no cause to panic, because, friends, we can't do this on our own strength. The Bible tells us that we do this by the power of the Holy Spirit in us. But, friends, we must do it. And so as we prayerfully work empowered by the Spirit, we must be diligent to represent Christ well. We do this, friends, by obeying His commands. We do this by loving what He loves. We do this by hating what He hates. We do this by loving who He loves. Friends, we do this by proclaiming the gospel to the lost. If we truly believe the saving news of the gospel, we will not keep it to ourselves, but we will share it with the world. Friends, just as this crowd here looked to the disciples in Jesus' absence, the world looks to believers, and I pray that we will do, frankly, a better job of imaging Jesus to the world than the disciples did here in this situation. Friends, the, the disciples did a poor job of imaging Jesus in his absence because of their misplaced faith. In verse 17, the father in the crowd, he says, "Teacher, I brought my son to you. He has a spirit that makes him unable to speak. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and becomes rigid." We read further down in our passage in verses 20 and 21 that this boy has been possessed from a young age and that this demon has tried to kill him by causing seizures to take place near water or fire. Friends, this is a terrible trial for this family to have to face. This is an awful burden for this boy to have to bear. And so naturally, this father, as any good father would, when he hears of someone who can cast out demons and heal the sick, he goes to him for help. He hears of Jesus, he has hope, and so he goes to him, but Jesus wasn't there. And so we read that this man asked the disciples to cast this demon out, but then we read that they couldn't. They couldn't do it. And friends, if you were here earlier when we were studying the book of Mark, you will know that this is strange. Right? In Mark chapter 6, the disciples were given authority to heal and to cast out demons, and they were sent out to do that, and they were doing it. They were casting out demons. We read of that in Mark chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. So why can't they do it now? Friends, it's because of their misplaced faith. Look at Jesus' reaction to their failure in verse 19. Jesus is told that they couldn't do it, and he replied to them, "You unbelieving, you unfaithful generation. How long will I be with you? How long must I put up with you?" Friends, we see a hint here of Jesus' frustration and his impatience with the disciples and kind of with the people in general. Jesus doesn't need to ask these questions. He knows the answer to what he asks here. He knows exactly how long it will be before their faith develops, and he knows how long it will be until his death. But friends, in asking these questions, we see the seriousness of unbelief. Unbelief baffles Jesus. He longs to be free of unbelief. He longs for unbelief to be gone. He cannot understand why someone wouldn't believe in him, and especially, in particular, the disciples. They have heard his teaching. They have seen his works. They have reason to have faith in him, and yet they don't. And it seems maybe as if at one point they did. So what has changed? What has changed in the disciples? They could cast out demons, and now they can't. They must have believed in the authority of Christ at one point, and now they don't. Why not? Well, friends, I think it's because now they know the truth of who Jesus is. Now they know that he is not the conquering Messiah that they expected. He is the suffering Messiah that they need. Jesus' revelation of himself in Mark 9, verses 31 to 38, as the suffering Savior, it rocked their faith. We see that even in how Peter responded to Jesus there. Peter rebuked Jesus. The disciples they couldn't compute this fact that the Messiah was not the one coming to overthrow Rome, but the one who would come to suffer for their sins. And because they couldn't understand who Jesus was, they had stopped trusting in him as they should. Now, we see sort of truth of that here in Jesus' response to their failure in verse 9. He calls them unbelieving. Why call them unbelieving if they still believe? But another hint to the fact that this was the root was at their lack of faith comes in verses 28 to 29. In verse 28, the disciples asked why they couldn't cast the demon out. And Jesus answered, saying that this kind of demon only comes out with prayer. That, friends, that is the key to their failure. You see, this isn't Jesus necessarily talking about different kinds of demons, although it makes sense that there would be different kinds. This is Jesus saying that evil spirits, demons in general, only come out by prayer, because prayer, friends, is faith in action. It's not as if there's some demons you have to pray about and others you can simply say, "Be gone." That all comes about as prayer, because prayer is faith with muscles. It is faith worked out. The disciples here have stopped praying. You pray, friends, as an act of faith to the one that you believe in, and so they stopped praying because they stopped believing. They had lost their faith in Jesus. How could they trust this suffering Messiah that they had been told about? And so when it came now to try and cast out this boy, instead of relying on the power of God, they relied on their own power, and they failed. They forgot that the authority to cast out demons comes from Jesus. So they trusted in themselves and they failed miserably. And friends, their failure shows that misplaced faith is useless. Misplaced faith is useless. The disciples failed because they trusted in something other than Jesus. They trusted in their own power and authority. Their misplaced faith, friends, caused them to fail and caused this boy and his family to continue in suffering, and it brought disrepute on the name of Jesus. By their failure, Jesus' authority was questioned. This shows, friends, how dangerous misplaced faith can be. When you place your faith, your belief, your trust in things that are not meant to bear the weight of faith, friends, you are setting yourself up for failure. You're setting yourself up for heartbreak. Trusting in created things, friends, it is useless. It is sin, because to trust in a created thing is to commit idolatry. Idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator. So when you trust in something, when you put your faith in something other than Christ, you are sinning by committing idolatry. But friends, we do this all the time. We constantly, instinctively are trying to put our faith in things that we think we can control. Many of us put our faith in ourselves like the disciples did. But friends, if you really stop and honestly consider the insanity of that, you'll see that it's crazy to trust in yourself. We know our own weaknesses. We know our own failures more than anyone else. Why would we trust ourselves? Even if we think that maybe we might be the exception, that we are okay, we are strong enough to trust in. We've got our act together, everything will be okay. Even if that's us, friends, eventually time will slow you down. Age will catch up to you and show you your own mortality. Death is promised to us unless Christ returns first, so we ought not have faith in ourselves. But friends, maybe this morning you've placed your faith in your job. Maybe you've placed your identity in your work, and you've trusted your profession to meet your needs. You trust that steady paycheck and that pension. But what happens if that disappears? What happens if the economy crashes or you get fired? What do you do then? The thing you put your faith in is gone. Maybe you're here and you've placed your faith in your family. You trust your spouse to meet all your needs. They are the one that completes you. They are the one that you can trust. They're your rock. What happens if they get sick? Friends, what happens when they die? Maybe your identity is in your kids. Maybe you trust them for your care and your fulfillment. Maybe you identify in their success. What happens if they fail? What happens if they disappoint you? What happens when they disappoint you? Friends, what happens if they wander from the faith? Beloved, things like yourself or politics or family or fame or money or education or recreation, these things are all terrible gods. None of them can bear the weight of faith. They will all fail. Trusting in them, putting your faith in them, is useless. The author of Ecclesiastes says that trusting them is vanity. It's like soap bubbles. They are here today and they're gone tomorrow. Misplaced faith is useless. So where does that leave us? What should we put our faith in? Thankfully, the text tells us. Friends, we see here that our faith ought to be placed in Jesus. Our faith ought to be placed in Jesus because He is the only one able to meet our needs. We read here at the end of verse 19, after lamenting at the faithlessness of those around Him, Jesus commands that the boy be brought to Him. Then we read in verse 20 that they brought the boy to Him. When the Spirit saw him, that is Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into convulsions. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Seeing this, we read then that Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has this been happening to him?" Now, friends, understand that Jesus doesn't need this information. It's not like he's a doctor doing some diagnostic work so he can treat this patient better. Jesus is asking this question for the father's benefit. But by asking the father this question, Jesus gives this man the opportunity to really open his heart and expose who he is and his need. This is an opportunity for him to reveal the depth of his desire. Instead of just saying to Jesus, "My boy is possessed, can you help him?" Jesus now offers the opportunity for this man to reveal the lifelong trial that this boy has been going through. This desperation, the desperation of this man is on full display in verse 22. The father, friends, has reached the end of his rope. He has no hope left. He comes to Jesus and we read that he says, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." It's funny, in the Greek, it's actually the "help us" is listed first. It says, "Help us and have compassion on us." The father's assumption is that the act of help would be an act of compassion, but the plea here is for help. He is desperately in need of the help of Christ. He says, help us and have compassion on us, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Friends, have you ever felt like this before? Have you ever felt like what the Father feels like here? Have you come to the end of yourself after realizing that all the things you've placed your faith in are useless? Have you come to Christ desperately pleading with Him to do something to help? Have you asked Him, as this Father says, can you do anything? Friends, perhaps you're wondering this today. If that's you, I encourage you to listen to what Jesus says in response to this man's question and be encouraged by it. In verse 23, we read that Jesus said to him, if you can, everything is possible for the one who believes. Jesus hears this man's question and repeats it back to him like he's a little shocked. Right? If I can? What do you mean, if I can? Of course I can. Everything is possible for the one who believes. That's what Jesus says. Now, friends, let's quickly deal with the elephant in the room and address what this verse is not saying. Jesus is not saying that you will be able to do anything you want if you believe hard enough. He is not saying that someone with an intense faith will get everything they desire. He is not saying that every prayer fervently and vigorously prayed will be answered in the way that you want. Too many people have wrongly applied that sort of logic to this verse, and friends, that has hurt countless people. To simplistically say to someone, oh, you just need faith, everything is possible for the one who believes. Friends, that is to misunderstand and misapply and manipulate this text. What Jesus is saying here in this verse is everything is possible for Him. You see, the Father's if you can is a question of Jesus' ability and power. Jesus here is saying, I am more than able to help you. You need only believe. He's saying, I can help you have faith. Friends, this is the same thing that Jesus said in chapter 5 when he was addressing the woman with the bleed and Jairus, the man whose daughter was dying. Right? He told the woman she was healed because of her faith. And he told Jairus, your daughter will be saved, only believe. Jesus is pointing out, friends, that the real question here is not about his ability. He is God. He can do all things. Everything is possible for Him. The question here is a question of belief. Now, friends, listen closely to me right now. The pivotal point here is the object of one's faith, not the intensity of one's faith. The important part is the object of your faith, not the intensity of it. If the object of your faith is true, friends, then the intensity of your faith really doesn't matter. True faith is true faith. The person who trusts 100% in the efficacy of a life jacket is not more likely to be saved than the person who only trusts in that life jacket 10%. The life jacket will save no matter how strong one's faith is. So Jesus is saying, friends, Jesus is saying that you do not need to believe perfectly in Him with every single fiber of your being in order for Him to hear you or to save you. You need only believe. You need only place your faith in Him, the correct object. Friends, that glorious truth here is seen in the cry of the Father in verse 24 and then in Jesus' actions that follow. When Jesus says everything is possible to the one who believes, we read that the Father responds immediately. He cries out. He shouts, I do believe. Help my unbelief. This man hears Jesus' exhortation to faith and he cries out, I do believe. I do believe. Help my unbelief. Christian, I don't know about you, but I have prayed that prayer more times than I can count. I often, almost daily, am reminded of my faith and of my need for faith. Christian, there is no such thing as pure or perfect faith. In a fallen world, we are all plagued by a certain level of unbelief. You it may not be much unbelief. You might not even notice it at times, but it is there. None of us believe perfectly. And friends, we don't need to. The Father prays a prayer that many believers here are intimately familiar with. I do believe. Help my unbelief. This simple admission of faith and weakness, friends, is a reminder to us that it can be hard to have faith. It can be hard to have faith, especially in the midst of trials. This man has seen his son brutalized by an evil spirit, and he wants to believe that Jesus can heal him. He does believe. Friends, it's hard. Christian, if you have not yet experienced a season of life where you have seen the difficulty of belief, you will one day. A day will come where you will identify closely with this Father. It is hard to cling to faith when the waves of life seem to be battering you nonstop. But when you can't breathe and wave after wave after wave of trials come, it is hard to hold fast to the rock of our salvation. But friends, the wonderful thing about putting your faith in Christ is He is the rock of ages who never moves. And not only does He never move, but He holds us. Our faith ought to be placed in Jesus because nothing in the world, friends, can cause Him to fail. By placing your faith in Christ, you are trusting in God, our perfect, unchanging, unshakable rock. Christian, when the storms of life are hammering you, when you feel as this Father did, when you believe but the waves of life are flooding you with unbelief, remember in those moments that Christ, our rock, is unshakable. There may be times in life when you are confidently planted upon the rock, and there are times in life where you will be barely clinging to it, and it doesn't matter. He is our rock that will not be moved. He is our sure and steady anchor. He is the one who holds us fast. He is the one who wraps His everlasting arms of love around us. Friends, we can sing with joy in the midst of our afflictions because He is our firm foundation, the author, perfecter, fulfillment, and object of our faith. And in Him, our faith is proved sure. We see that here even in this story. We see that here the Father cries out, affirming His faith and His need for more faith. And we see the Lord answers His request. In verse 25, Jesus sees the crowd coming toward Him. And so He delivers this boy of the demon that was tormenting him. On the way out, the demon sends the boy into convulsions. And for a moment, friends, for a moment, it looks as if Jesus has failed. For a moment, it seems like He hasn't done what everyone hoped He would do. We read that the boy became like a corpse. They thought he had died. But then we read that Jesus takes him by the hand and He raises him up. He has healed him, delivered him. This man's faith, friends, has proved true because nothing is impossible for the one in whom he placed his faith. Jesus, in response to this man's faith, delivers his son. But friends, that leaves us with a question. Does Jesus answer every prayer in this way? Does Jesus answer every prayer of those who truly believe in the way they want? No. No, he doesn't. One need only talk to a Christian for a short time to hear the truth of that. Sometimes God, in his perfect wisdom, He sees fit to allow terrible things to happen to Christians, friends, even when people are praying and believing for a different result. Children and spouses die. Economic hardships wreak havoc. Diseases ravage. Natural disasters take place over and over again. Friends, Christians come to Christ with their requests in prayer as an exercise of their faith, and the answers so often to those questions are, to those requests, to those prayers are no. So what are we to make of that? Does that mean we didn't have enough faith? Does that mean that Jesus, the object of our faith, isn't who He says He is? After all, if all things are possible for Him, why would He ever answer no to a request? Why do our prayers sometimes get the difficult answer or a different answer than the one that we were hoping for? Beloved, the only true answer to that question is we don't know. We don't know why sometimes the answer to our desperate prayers is no. But we do know that God is good. We do know by God's grace that if the answer to our prayer is no, then that was the right answer. We do know that God is perfect and unerring. He never fails. Part of our walk, friends, of faith is trusting in Him even when we don't understand what He is doing. His ways, beloved, are so far above ours that we cannot possibly know all His reasons. But we do know that we can trust Him, and we know that our trust will be proved true in eternity. And we know that in eternity, we will have a better understanding of who he is and what he has done. Friends, we can trust him in the midst of any trial because of who Jesus is. We know we can trust him because of what Jesus has done. The proof of his trustworthiness is in his actions. Friends, the reason that our faith ought to be placed in Jesus no matter what happens is because he proved himself worthy of our faith. Jesus has proved himself worthy of our faith through his life, but friends, also through his death. In verses 30 to 32, we are told that Jesus takes his disciples, after he has healed this boy, he takes his disciples and they made their way through Galilee. They went quickly and quietly because Jesus, we read, was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise 3 days later. This is Jesus, again, teaching the disciples who he is and what he must do. We've returned now to the fact that he is the suffering Messiah. This is the second prediction of his death here in the Gospel of Mark. And friends, in the disciples' response to his teaching, we see that they are still not understanding who Jesus is. We read that in verse 32. They did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. Now, obviously, we're not told why they were afraid, so we're not really sure, right? They might have been afraid at his response if they had asked him a question. We've seen Jesus be frustrated at their lack of understanding before, so maybe that's what they were afraid of. Friends, I think they were afraid because they were afraid of the answer he might give. I think they were afraid that if they asked him questions about this, that he would teach them more about the fact that he came to die. I think that they are afraid that they would hear more about the fact that he is the suffering Messiah. We know that after his death and resurrection, that they would come to see the glory of his work. But friends, in this moment, right now, they are afraid. In this moment, they don't have faith. Following his death and following his resurrection, the Holy Spirit worked in their hearts to give them faith. They had their eyes opened to see the truth of who Jesus is, and they placed their faith in him as many of us have, but at this point, they still don't know. And friends, if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, this sermon has probably sounded a little bit strange to you, and quite frankly, up until this point, it hasn't applied to you a whole bunch, right? We've been considering what it means to follow Jesus and to be a Christian and what it means to have your faith in him. And friends, this talk of demons and suffering and faith, it would sound strange to someone who doesn't believe. But if you're here and you're not a believer, let me tell you why we believe that you should place your faith in Jesus. Friends, as Christians, we put our faith in Christ because of his death. We put our faith in Christ because of the very thing that he predicts here in verse 31. You see, Jesus came to die. He came to die for the sins of his people. The Bible tells us that we are all born sinners rightfully under the wrath of God, and we need to be saved from our sin. The Bible also tells us that we cannot save ourselves, but God in his grace promises a deliverer who is able to fulfill his law and bear his wrath and so save all of those who come to Christ in faith. And that's why faith, friends, is so important. We are saved through faith in Christ alone. You are not saved through your works. You are not saved through living a good life. You are not saved through your parents' actions or their faith. You are not saved through anything other than you placing your faith, you placing your trust, you placing your belief in Jesus. We are saved by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So we as Christians, we think that the best thing you could do is put your faith in Christ because that is the only way for you to be saved. It's not being saved from yourself. It's not being saved even necessarily from sin. Oh, that's part of it. But you are primarily, friends, being saved from God's right wrath against sin. When you come to Jesus and confess your need for him and place your faith in him, your belief in him for salvation from the wrath of God, then the Bible tells us that God is faithful to forgive and to save. That is the glorious truth of the gospel, is that the salvation that we all so desperately need is freely given in Christ. Friends, if you understand, we all have a greater need than even this demon-possessed boy had. We all have the need to have our sins forgiven. Jesus came to deliver his people from that wrath, from the wrath of God. We place our faith in him because we believe that he has saved his people through his perfect life, his obedient death, and his victorious resurrection. Friends, if you come to Christ today in faith, you can be saved. All you have to do is what the Father here did and have faith. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you have questions about what that means, I'll be standing at the back of the auditorium after our service. I would love to talk to you about it. And friends, in a moment, we are going to sing a song about putting our faith in Christ, about resting in Him as the one who does all the work necessary for our salvation. The second verse of that song, it says, "Are you hopeless? Are you guilty, caught in shame for all your sin? He pursues you," meaning He has done all the work necessary to forgive you. That's what He does for those who place their faith in Him. And the exhortation is to rest in Him. Those who are forgiven of Christ, by Christ, rest in His finished work. Because, friends, He has paid for every failure. Mercy flows in endless streams. Come and follow. Freedom calls you. Rest in Him. Friends, we can come to Jesus and rest in Him because we know that He is the only sure thing that we can put our faith and trust in. It is useless to try and have faith and rest in anything or anyone else. There is no rest in ourselves. There is no rest in the world or in its promises of sin. There is only rest in Christ. He is the only one we ought to place our faith in because He is the only one who saves. So friends, come to Jesus and rest in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for how it instructs us and how it encourages us, and Father, for how it calls us to faith. Father, we confess that we believe and we ask for help with our unbelief. Father, as Your people, we ask that You would strengthen our faith, draw us closer to You through Christ, empower us by Your Spirit to live the lives You have called us to live. Be glorified in all that we do and all that we are. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.